If you have your Bibles, we moved into a new chapter. Always exciting for me. Chapter 15 of the book Genesis. Incidentally, thank you, Bob, for reading Psalm 118. It is the middle chapter of the Bible. There are 594 chapters before it, 590 chapters after it. If you add up all the chapters except 118, it equals out to 1,188 chapters, or 118.8. And 118.8 of Psalm 118 is the middle verse in the Bible. And you know what that says? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And so we'll see that. We'll see that this morning as we go through this. Chapter 15, of course, I once had somebody say to me, and maybe you've heard this too, the God of the Old Testament is sure different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, wrathful God, not a God of love. It's only in the New Testament under Jesus Christ do we see the loving kindness of God. You ever hear that one? I hear that one all the time, especially when you watch certain history shows. And when they say that, I say to them, have you read the Old Testament? Have you studied the Old Testament? Have you prayerfully considered the words of the Old Testament? Have you read the account of the love of God in creation? Have you read the account of the love of God towards Adam and Eve, putting them together in paradise? Have you read the account of God's response to Cain? Have you read the response of God when Adam and Eve betrayed him, disobeyed him? Have you read how God over and over and over again shows his grace and mercy to virtually every named and unnamed individual in the book of Genesis? But he destroyed the world. He killed everyone in the world in a worldwide flood. He wiped them out. Yes, he did. But only after repeatedly warning them and telling them that it was going to happen. Only then, after waiting 120 years as the faithful preacher of the gospel, Noah proclaimed it daily, telling them to change their wicked ways, telling them that the flood was coming. And yet, despite the warnings, despite the word of God, the people thumbed their noses at God and sinned to the extent that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's a quote. Only then did he do what he said he was going to do and wipe them off the face of the planet that he himself created. But the kindness of God continued in Noah, did it not? To save them, to shepherd them through that flood, to make a covenant with all of mankind, to never do it again in Genesis chapter 9, and then they all do it again at the Tower of Babel. Again, mercy. Again, kindness. To allow mankind to carry on, yet, for their own good, he scatters them. Folks, the message of the Old Testament is the message of the New Testament. And that is this: God graciously extends his hand of kindness to humanity. To a humanity that is consistently rejecting him. We've seen that over and over again, not only in the book of Genesis, but we will see it over and over again in virtually every book of the Bible. Kindness of God and the sinfulness and the rejection of the man he created. And what blows me away, perhaps more than any of it, really, and there's a lot that could be said here, is the intimate nature of God that he has with humanity. He does not create the world and step back, kind of recede into heaven, kind of watch it spin, leaving mankind to himself. No, God created us to have a relationship with us. And if that doesn't blow you away, it should. That relationship is a personal relationship. And we see God striving to foster that relationship in Scripture again and again and again. And we see it beautifully in this morning's text. The title of this morning's message is The Personally Encouraging Nature of God, because this is what I see. We will not get to verse 6. We'll barely finish one. That's just how overwhelming God is. Our outline this morning would be this. God is with you. Have you forgotten that? He's present with you. Don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. Why? He is a shield of protection to us. And then finally, and we won't get to this today, but he brings a great reward. All that will get us to the end of verse 1 in chapter 15. It's funny, we see in Abram here, and this is why I love the Word of God, we see in Abram here a reflection of ourselves. Here we have a great man of faith, and yet there are times that the Scripture suggests that he's struggling with things. He's fearful. He doubts at times, though he is indeed a man of faith, just like us. Yet despite this, we see in God a kindness and a willingness to minister to him and to help him through it. And we see, if we look closely, we'll see that same ministry in our own lives as we go through similar battles. I'm going to read, follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside. Note the personal relationship of that. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the depth of it, for the breadth of it, for that which it reveals, for the truth that it has the power to draw us closer to you, to see you more clearly, enlighten our hearts and minds this morning as we study it. As we go through each word, I pray for each one among us that your Spirit would minister to every single person in every seat here this morning. That you would in some way touch them with your magnificence. That is my prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. After these things, chapter 15 starts. A lot has happened, hasn't it? Since God has called Abram to a saving faith in Ur. Abram, along with his wife Sarai, have obeyed God. They have traveled north, if you remember the map, out of the Mesopotamia into Haran. From Haran, Abram, Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the people that were with him now journey south. And they go down into the land of Canaan. It's gone as far from Haran to the place called Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. From there, Abram proceeds down to Bethel. And from there, he will sojourn even further south down to the area of the Negev, south, south. A severe famine hits the region. So Abram, of course, goes down to Egypt, further traveling, further time. We all know how that turns out. He, in essence, is kicked out of Egypt by the Pharaoh. Next to travel northward yet again, settling in Bethel again. And during all of this time, Abram has grown rich. So rich, in fact, that he and his nephew Lot must now separate. And so they do. Lot goes down to Sodom. Abram remains in the land of Canaan and settles in a town called Hebron. War breaks out. Lot is taken captive. Abram rescues Lot from the four mighty kings, returns to Jerusalem, where he is blessed, met by Melchizedek. And it is there that he gives back to the king of Sodom all his people and all his belongings. It's been quite a ride, has it not? A lot of hardships, a lot of difficulties for Abram. God has appeared to Abram no less than three times during this period, and each time he renews and reminds Abram of his promises. Yet despite all that has happened, despite the promises of God, despite the fact that Abram is now known throughout the entire land, despite the fact that his name is now great, despite the fact that there have been a multiplication of his servants, his herds, his wealth, despite the fact that virtually every individual who comes in contact with Abram in a positive way is blessed positively. And despite all of this, Abram still does not have a child. None. Not one. Sarai is called barren in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, and as we enter chapter 15, guess what? She's still barren. Of all that has been promised to Abram, the one that should be easiest to fulfill, an heir, a child, has not yet happened. He has become rich. He has become powerful, as God foretold. His name is now great. Kings fall before him. Leaders bow down to him. And he has blessed and been a blessing. Yet no child has come forth from him. Even the servants in his own house have multiplied. While Abram's house remains barren. This, I believe, is going through the mind of Abram. As it says, after these things. And I think that's why God now appears to Abram. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. What we see here is the personal, encouraging nature of God. It is, this whole passage is dripping with it. All of it. To the extent that God, when he makes this covenant, we'll get to that later, but even when he makes the covenant, it is all there to display his presence and loving kindness towards Abram, because Abram needs it. God comes to Abram. He's there with him. He is present. And he is present, why? To encourage him, to console him, to comfort him, to support him, and to strengthen him. All of these things are in this passage. Why? Because I believe Abram must need it. This is the first time in Scripture we see the phrase, the word of the Lord came. I asked myself, as I read through this, how do words come in a vision? You can't see words. Must be more to it than that. Then I started to research the phrase. 1 Kings 6:11, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, 1 Kings 16:1, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha, saying, 1 Chronicles 22:8, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, see it over and over and over again in Scripture. Then I ran across this verse, 2 Samuel 22:31. See if you can recognize it. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Do you see it? Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Then it dawned on me as I read these scriptures. This word of the Lord is the personal presence of God bearing the word of God. These aren't just words, or it wouldn't be a vision. God is somehow present in his word. That's why I pointed out to you verse 5. If you look at verse 5, he takes him outside. God is there. The word of the Lord is there somehow. Present as the word of God. You know what book of the Bible this sent me to? In the New Testament? John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That would be the Father. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, meaning Jesus, has explained him. And that word explained there means exegeted him. He has been the words of God. Luke 22:61, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he, Jesus, had told him, before the rooster crowed today, you will deny me three times. In Acts 11:16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In our text this morning, we have what is known as a theophany. This is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking comfort and encouragement to Abram. Presence of the Word of God. He's there. He's in Abram's midst. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, enters into time and space to visit with one single individual, Abram. Our God is a very personal God. Our God is a very relational God. He's a very one-on-one God, and I love that about the Lord. You know, years ago, my mom was, we were looking to move from the Boston area to the suburbs. And my mom was a great researcher. She loved to research all the things, but one of the things that she researched the most was the school system. It's very important to her. She had seven kids. And so she settled on a town called Braintree, and one of the things that she had in mind, one of the criteria that she had in mind, was the teacher-to-student ratio. If you know anything about that, it's how many students are sitting under one teacher. And it is thought that the lower the number of students, the more hands-on, the more deeper the meaning, the learning the students receive. Well, the God-to-believer ratio is 1:1. It's 1:1. He is with you and he is in you. And that should be an encouragement to you today. It's hard to fathom. Think about it with all the people in the world who've trusted in the Lord. It's one of the most endearing things about the Lord, that he enters into a personal relationship with those who call upon his name. He's there when you need him. There when you want to talk to him in prayer. You're not just a number to him. Don't have it up behind me, but if you could turn with me to the book of John. Turn with me to chapter 10 of the book of John. Even though I have the scripture verses, I would encourage you to always bring your Bible if you can. Of course, it's the parable of the Good Shepherd. And it's Jesus himself speaking of the personal relationship of God, Jesus, to his people, his sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 1, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Jesus is distinguishing himself from those who have come falsely and the way that they have come. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear, I love this, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by what? By name. And leads them out. Did you ever stop to ponder the fact that God knows you? He knows your name? That's amazing. In ancient times, what would happen, sometimes you'd be on the hillsides and you would have your flock, there'd be another shepherd over here and he would have his flock, and to get some shelter for the evening. A lot of times, if you were days without end out into the countryside, you would try to find a cave or something that would hold you. And a lot of times, these caves would hold more than one shepherd's flock. In other words, I would have a flock, and this guy over here would have a flock, and we'd have our sheep, and we would gather our sheep in the night for protection. We'd put them into a cave. And what the shepherd would do in the morning, the shepherd, of course, the shepherd would be in the door. He would guard the sheep. But in the morning, the shepherds would separate, and they would come away from the cave where all of the sheep were mixed in together. And the shepherd would call the sheep. And the sheep would know the voice of their own shepherd. So one shepherd would be over here and say, come here, come here, come here, come here. The other shepherd would be over here and say, come here, come here, come here, come here. And the sheep that belonged to each shepherd would come out and go to their shepherd. The picture here is we as believers know the voice of Christ because we belong to Christ. And that's the point here. The other thing to remember is he calls them by name. Come here, John. Come here, Don. Paul, come here. Theo, come here. He knows your name. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them. He's leading us. Verse 4. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but flee from him. Because they do not know the voice of the stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. Of course, they didn't understand it, but we do. Skip down to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's love. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. There's a belonging there. There's a connection there. And my own know me. There's a relationship there. And even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He's given his life for us. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I won't let it happen. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Security, comfort. That's our God. This is all a picture for us to see just how loving our God is. And then to kind of connect it even with our text this morning, flip back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 53. Surely, they say to Jesus Christ, you are not greater than our father Abram, who died, the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I know him, if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abram, rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. That must have been a puzzlement. He was glad to see me. He was glad to see my day. Glad to see my purpose in life. This is Jesus talking. Truly, truly, verse 58, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abram was born, I am. I am God the Word, eternally existent. Here, before Abram was ever even born, I am the great I am. And of course, they recognize this. Oftentimes, people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Then why do they now here pick up stones in verse 59 to stone him? Close relationship that our Savior has with us. It is intimate. It is personal. It is one-on-one. We forget that sometimes. So first, God is here in the text, present with Abram as Messiah, Jesus Christ. That in and of itself is extraordinary. That God would do such a thing. You can turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Then he speaks. What does he say? His first words. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. You might ask the question, what does Abram have to be afraid of? Legitimate question. Number one, it could be God himself. Talked about this a bit this morning in Sunday school. When God presents himself to people, people are naturally frightened. This is the creator of the universe. It's not every day you stand in the presence of your creator. Abram might be fearful that God has now come to him. Maybe. Could be that Abram is afraid of the reprisals of the four kings of Mesopotamia. Could be Abram's thinking that they're going to regroup, regather, get a greater army and come further south and then try to attack Abram. That could be another thing that Abram is fearful of. Could be that even though God had promised it, Abram is fearful he will never have a son. First words of God to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He and they were barren. He says, do not fear, you're going to have a child. Meant a lot in the ancient world. We don't know why he's fearful. Could be any one of these, could be all three of these. But he needed that exhortation. And what we do know is that God here takes the time to say, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. And isn't it funny? Abram has just done battle and won against the four armies of Mesopotamia. You would think that there would be no need for God to assure him here, but he has to. And like I said in my introduction, I see so much of us in Abram. We revere Abram, and we should. He was a man of faith, a man of devout faith. Text tells us that. But there are times that he was fearful. There were times that he needed encouragement not to fear. God doesn't rebuke him here. Let me ask you this morning, is there something that you're fearful of this morning? Something that has you trembling. Something that has you worried. Maybe that's something to do with the future. You younger people, you're worried about the future, high school, what am I going to do with my life? Maybe it's over something physical. Just recently been to see the doctor. Recently had some tests done. Maybe it's over a loved one. Maybe they don't know the Lord. Maybe they're not walking with him. Maybe it's something to do with your job. There's a battle there. There's a struggle there. Remember, your God is the God of Abram. Your God, the one we worship, the one that we love, is the same God that we're reading about right here. He's the creator of the universe. Very personal God. He's a one-on-one God. I talked a few weeks ago about God being El Elyon, El Olam, El Shaddai. The God who is all-powerful, God everlasting. In God Most High. And the encouragement of God is to trust in him and not to be afraid. In Luke, Jesus tries to encourage his disciples. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. You haven't been forgotten. Sometimes we think that. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That would be an easier job for him to do with me than with you. What's he say next? Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you're more valuable than many sparrows. You are made in the image of God. You have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 14, when the disciples were up against a storm, you remember Jesus sent them across the Sea of Galilee. You go, I'm going to hang out here, I'm going to minister to these people, you go on your way. And while the disciples are in the boat on their way, a huge storm hits. Waves are tossed to and fro. The Bible says that the wind was contrary. The wind was coming at them. And so what they had was, they actually had, the waves were coming into the ship. And Jesus comes out to them walking on the water. They think, what? It's a ghost! They cry out to him in fear. And I love Jesus' words. He simply says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. He comes walking upon the very hardship that put them there. And his words are, take courage. Take courage. I am above the waves. I am above the wind. Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John just seen Jesus transfigured before them. Bible says that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. And Peter, being who Peter is, says, let's make three tabernacles. Wrong, Peter. And while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is God the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He is superior. He is above all. And when the disciples heard this, what did they do? They fall down to their face to the ground. They were terrified. And I love what Jesus does. What does the Bible say? And Jesus came to them in what? He touched them. Hey, guys, I like that. Personal presence of God. Hey, guys, get up. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, as parents, we often try to encourage our children not to be afraid. Certain circumstances, we know more than they know. We know that we're going to watch over them in that circumstance. We know that in the end, we're going to make sure that everything turns out all right. We shouldn't make the statement, don't be afraid, unless there's a reason to be afraid. But every time I've used that with my children, I've known more than what they know, and I know for sure that I was going to watch over that circumstance to make sure nothing happened. Does me no good to say, don't be afraid, if I'm not there and the biggest fear that they fear happens. I'm there to guide them through that. I'm there because there's no reason to fear, because I'm in control of the situation, or the situation doesn't warrant it. God says to us, do not be afraid. Now, the disciples, their world is about to collapse. It is the night before Jesus is to be crucified. For the past 3 years, Jesus Christ has been discipling them, warning them about everything that's about to happen, but now he says it's all going to happen the next day. The world is to be shattered. Jesus has warned them about it, but it doesn't really quite matter. It's different when it happens. So what does Jesus say? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love this. Jesus here was comforting them, telling them not to be afraid. Why? Because in the end, I'm going to make everything okay. It's going to all turn out okay. What you're about to see might be devastating. What's about to happen might seem devastating, but I am going to rise again, and I'm going to go to a place, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that I will call you back, and one day you will be with me eternally. So don't be afraid, he says. See the personal encouragement, God? That in virtually every circumstance, he encourages his people not to be afraid. And he has not changed. And these promises are for you. That is chapter 14. Don't be afraid. Brothers and sisters in Christ, trust in the sovereignty. Trust in the sovereign Lord who has called you. Psalm 56. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 18, which I read this morning, or you, Bob read it for us, but I read Psalm 118:8. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I guess the question this morning is, have you put your trust and faith in him? In God I have put my trust, is verse chapter 56, verse 11. Have you done that? Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me. Is the Lord for you? Remember this, if Jesus Christ is not your personal Savior, if you have not called out to him for salvation and forgiveness, he will not be present with you. The exhortation for you not to fear is not there for you. Cannot be given to you. Why? Because you lack that fundamental relationship with the only one who brings security, with the only one who brings his presence. Oh, but if he is your Savior, I would encourage you this morning to just put your trust and faith in him. There is nothing like trusting in Christ Jesus. There is nothing like having him as your Savior. Nothing. How kind he is to encourage us in this way. Why? Because we often need it. Even the great Abram needed to be encouraged, not to be afraid. And so the exhortation, the first exhortation, is that you have the presence and the promise of God. He is with you. You are in a personal relationship with him, hopefully this morning. If you're not, you can do it anytime. Second is, don't be afraid. The hairs of your head are numbered. Your future, regardless of what happens in this life, your future is eternally secure. Why are we not to be afraid? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. Why? Why is he not to fear? I am a shield to you. Remember, Abram's just come from battle, folks. He knows how important a shield is. A shield is there to protect you from the harmful blows. A shield takes the punishment meant for you. A shield stops the assault from touching you, from reaching you. And your protection from the assault is only as good as the shield that you wield. If my shield is made of cardboard, I'm in trouble. Right? You jump into battle with a cardboard made of shield, with a shield made of cardboard, you will not last. But
If your shield is impregnable, if your shield is unassailable, if your shield is unpierceable and unbreakable, then you are too. Provided you do what? You get behind it. There's no good to go into battle with a shield over here. Get behind it. Take refuge behind it. Let it take the blows. God is saying to Abram, I myself am your shield, Abram. I will be your protector. I will be your protection. Ephesians talks about the shield being what? The shield of faith. Trust. What is faith? Faith is clinging to what you know and hope. Faith is trusting in God, knowing that God will take care of it. Faith is taking the promises of God and believing them, being comforted by them, looking ahead to their fulfillment with great expectation. Faith is trusting in God when it seems ridiculous. Faith is trusting in God when it seems impossible. Faith is trusting in God when all seems lost and broken. Resting in the God of your salvation. Holding Him up as a shield of faith. There's never been a time in my life where I've turned to the Lord and He has turned away. Never. There have been times in my life when He did not answer prayers like I wanted them answered, but even later, I was so thankful He didn't answer them the way that I wanted them answered, but He moved in a way that was different, and His way is always better. Better because He always does what is good and right. That's the shield. Every fall into temptation, if you will, every fall to temptation starts with doubting God. You will not surely die, said the enemy. The enemy said again to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are the Son of God, insinuating that you might doubt and put God to the test. When you stop trusting in God's provision, when you stop trusting in God's protection, when you stop trusting in God's plan, that's when we fall. And that's when we cast aside that shield. In ancient times, they had several different types of shields. It was a buckler, which was a smaller shield, round. Then there were the larger shields, especially in the Roman days. Large ones were made of wood. They were about 4 feet by 2 feet, 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet. Largely made of wood, connected together, covered with a bunch of leather that had been prepared. The edges would, of course, have metal on them. Before you went into the battle, before you went into the fray, do you know what you did with that? You actually soaked it in water to let both the leather and the wood absorb some of that water. Do you know why? Because it was common practice in the ancient world to have arrows that you would gather up pitch, and you would put pitch on the end of the arrow. You would light it on fire, and you would shoot it out into the people who were oncoming. Of course, you would lift up your shield, and the arrow would hit the shield. If there was wetness in the leather, if there was wetness in the wood, it would extinguish the fiery arrow that would come at you. And that's the fiery arrow that Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians. And the temptation for the soldier was, when that fiery arrow hit your shield, the pitch would snap off, and the pitch would actually spread out onto your shield, and the pitch itself would ignite, and you would have a shield that looked like it was on fire. The unwise soldier would be the soldier who would think that his shield had ignited in flames, and he would do what with that shield? He would throw the shield down. Once the soldier lost his shield, he was doomed in battle. Doomed. Especially hand-to-hand combat. But soldier that knew this, the soldier that kept his composure during that time, the soldier that waited out the fire soon saw the flames go out, and he continued in the battle unharmed. Some of you, when you see the fiery arrow come at you and explode on the shield, you panic. You throw down that shield, and that's the last thing you should be doing. Say to yourself, God's got this, God's got this. Oh, God does not have this. He's got it. Don't drop your shield. That's when you become an open target for the enemy. A missionary by the name of John Patton, who was translating the Bible from a South Sea Island tribe, or for a South Sea Island tribe, and he discovered in his translation that there was no word in their language for trust or faith. One day, a native who had been out running came flying into the missionary's home, flopped himself down on a big cushy chair, and he said, "Oh, it is good to rest my whole weight on this chair." The missionary said, "That's it. I'll translate faith as, quote, resting one's whole weight on God." Are you this morning? God is with you. Let his personal presence encourage you. Don't be afraid, dear friend. He's got this. He's got this. And don't beat yourself up over your lack of faith or over your fear in that certain circumstance. Abram struggled. God knows we struggle, but he still ministers to us. He still connects with us. And the hope there is to encourage us to stand firm in the faith. If you find yourself down today, if you find yourself having abandoned the shield, the glorious thing is just pick it back up and get back in the battle. He is your shield of protection. Keep your composure. What's more in our text, and we won't get to this, he tells Abram, "Your reward is great." And we'll pick that up next week. Folks, the next time that somebody tells you that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, can you just sit him down and start to read through Genesis? Walk him through everything that we've covered and point out to them the personal presence of God, the kindness of God, the beautiful nature of God. I just want to close this morning and read to you a section of Psalm 18. You can turn there if you like, but I'll close with Psalm 18, beginning in verse 30 through 36. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can now bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. God is with you. Don't be afraid. He's a shield of protection. And next week, he brings great reward. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that you, Lord, sometimes we're overwhelmed with your goodness and your kindness towards us. And we're ever so thankful that you never leave us nor forsake us. that you walk by our side. Thank you for your wonderful word. In Christ's name we pray.